John 14 tonight, if you would, please. John 14. If you have your Bible with you, once again, if you're visiting, thanks for coming. Glad you're here. I'll tell you a little bit about Faith Promise, where we are, and a couple of things when we're finished and off the live feed here. All right, we've been working on a series on Wednesday nights on the Holy Spirit in you, and between the first of the month and me being gone over the last week or so and some other things, we've been out of it so long that I had to go back and figure out where we were. So we're going to pick back up in John 14. We kind of just started in 14 and then got kind of sidetracked because of things that were going on and taking place. And I was hoping to get down to the Comforter, which is what John 14 is kind of known for around verse 16. We're not going to get that far tonight because I don't feel like I can get everything I want to do done and then do that justice. So Lord willing, we'll pick up with the Comforter, Lord willing, starting next week. And we'll kind of just lay some groundwork for that. So John 14, pretty familiar passage. Look, if you would, please, in verse 1, John 14 and verse 1. It says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. And Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, or how can we know the way? And Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. From henceforth ye know him and have seen him." And Philip now joins the conversation, verse 8, and he saith unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." And Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? And he that hath seen me hath seen the Father, and how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, and the words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if you will ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments." We won't get to verse 16 tonight, but verse 16, "And I will pray the Father that he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever." We're going to work on this thought tonight, the potential of faith, the potential of faith. There is a lot going on in chapter 14. We could probably spend just weeks just in the verses that we read. So we're not going to take all of this apart tonight. We're just going to kind of focus on one thought in it, and that one thought again being the potential of faith. Father, we pray that you help us as we look into this passage tonight. I pray that you give us physical strength. I know many are tired from the day, and so I pray that you'll strengthen us physically to be able to receive your word. Then I pray that you'll speak to our hearts as you deem necessary, that the Holy Spirit of God will be about his work, and Lord, that you might just speak to us about this thing of the potential of faith. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing tonight in reverence to God's word, or remaining standing, I guess, in reverence to God's word this evening, the potential of faith. Are you ready?
Amen.
Okay, how about over here? A little weak on this side here tonight. This must be the sickly side over here on this side. John 13, flip back one chapter, if you will. We'll just kind of get a running start into John 14. Excuse me, got a tickle in my throat. In John 13, the disciples were having a hard time. And they were kind of having a hard time because of the news that Jesus delivers to them in chapter 13. He just doesn't give them one piece of news, but there are multiple pieces of news that kind of shakes them a little bit. They thought that they were coming together to observe the Passover like they've done, you know, for the last couple of years that they've been following the Lord. But when they got together, it was pretty evident that this was going to be a little bit different. And one of the reasons why it's different, if you look down in verse 21, the Bible says that Jesus was obviously burdened at this point. So, I mean, there's a heaviness when someone is burdened. You can certainly tell it, can you not, when you're around them all the time. And so it was clear that Jesus was burdened about something, and we know what that was, and that is he's not far from the cross now. He's preparing to be delivered up and to die for our sins and bear our sins in his own body, and so he was burdened by that. And so that certainly would have changed the atmosphere a little bit. And then not only that, but after the supper was over, Jesus did something a little strange compared to what he had done in the past or the things that he had done in the past. If you just look in verse 4 and 5, I'm not going to read all these for the sake of time. You can just kind of look. But after the supper, Jesus rose, took a basin and a towel, and washed the feet of his disciples. That was different. It's not that Jesus wasn't humble enough to do that, but this was different than what had been done in the past. When you combine that with the fact that Jesus is obviously burdened about something, and then he does this thing. If you were a disciple sitting there that evening in the upper room and taking the supper, you would think something's going on, something's different. And then it just continues on, because in verse 33 through 36 is where Jesus announced that it was nearly time for him to depart, and they were not going to be able to follow him, at least not yet. They would follow later, but not right now. And so that would have been devastating news to find out that Jesus was departing, although he has told them multiple times for the last couple of years that he's departing, but they, as you know, were not very quick on the uptake. And so Jesus announces it again here. And then on top of all of that, he surprises them in verses 21 and 22 with the news that it was one within their own group that was going to betray the Savior into the hands of his enemies. And of course, we know that was Judas. They didn't know who it was, and the discussion broke out about who it was. And so that would have been devastating news, that one of them was going to betray him into the hands of those who would kill him. And then in addition to that, in chapter 13, Jesus closes out the chapter with his testimony that Peter, of all people, would betray him three times in the same evening and at the same time, despite the fact that Peter said he would never do so, that Jesus, of course, tells them in verse 37 and 38 that he would deny the Lord three times, not once, but three times. Now, if you'd have been part of this group, we know by now Peter's kind of a leader of the group. Say amen. And so that would have been kind of shocking to find out that Peter, well, somebody's going to betray him. One of us is going to betray him. Peter's going to deny him. And so by the time we get to chapter 14 and verse 1, the Bible tells us that the disciples were troubled. And we know that they're troubled because in John 14, 1, Jesus says, don't let your heart be what? Troubled. So by the time they get there, they're troubled. If we'd have been in the upper room that night, I think we'd have been troubled as well after having heard or gone through all that they went through. The word troubled, as it's used in verse 1, means to be distressed. One of the literal definitions, or part of the definition of the word, is to be near panic, to be in such distress that you're in a near panic of set of mind or a near panic frame of thinking. So they were in bad shape when it came to all that was going on. Near panic due to this idea of distress and concern over what was taking place. Now, we can't be too hard on them. Not my subject tonight. I think it's obvious we can't be too hard on them, because we often face lesser things and we sometimes find ourselves in distress. Come on, you ever been in distress about something going on in your life? Most of us have never faced distress like they faced, but even though we face many times lesser things, we sometimes find ourselves in distress. And some of us may, if we had to be honest, say there's been circumstances in my life where I was near panic. I was in real distress. And so we can relate to that. Say amen. We can relate to that. And I don't think we should be too hard on them. But in John chapter 14, isn't the Lord good? Aren't you glad that when the disciples were in distress, aren't you glad Jesus didn't say, listen, I've been with you guys for 2 years. I've told you all this stuff. I'm done with you, because after all this time, here you are still in distress. Aren't you glad Jesus doesn't work that way? Aren't you glad that as long as some of us have been saved, when we come across circumstances or find ourselves in situations where we're distressed, when we ought to just trust the Lord and we're distressed, aren't you glad that Jesus doesn't say, you know what, we've been through this 1,000 times. I'm done with this. I'm tired of you not trusting me. I'm glad that God is merciful and gracious. And of course, that mercy and that graciousness comes to the surface in John 14, especially in verses 1 through 4, where he begins this effort to calm their hearts. He's going to try to calm their distress, calm their panic. And of course, John chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, especially 1 through 3, probably some of the better known verses in the book of John, where he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And what great words in verse 3. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. That really is the definition of heaven. I mean, we understand that heaven is a place. There's no doubt about that. But the real blessing of heaven is not the place. It's not the streets of gold and the pearly gates and all the things that the Southern gospel singers sing about. The real blessing of heaven is that statement that where I am, there ye may be also. Amen. The real blessing of heaven, that's what makes heaven heaven, is who's there. Our Savior's there. Amen. And we're going to be with him. And so he tries to comfort their heart with these powerful words. So he gave them, and by us, extension, or by extension us, this great and mighty promise that he's preparing a place for you. I'm leaving. Don't be distressed. Don't let your heart be troubled. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And when I prepare a place for you, and since I'm doing so, I'm going to come again to receive you unto myself. And we're supposed to find comfort. Again, not my message, but we're supposed to find comfort in the fact that we have a mansion over the hilltop. Amen. Where we will never grow old, as all the songs say. And so we're in times of grief, in times of trouble, when we're in distress, we're to say to ourselves, listen, well, I'm in distress right now, but I'm not going to get focused on this because I have a mansion over the hilltop. I have a Savior who, even as I'm enduring this distressing situation, is preparing a place for me. And one of these days, he's coming back to receive me unto himself so that I can be where he is. And I'll look back on this distressing thing and think to myself, that was nothing. Right. Because now I am home with my Savior. And so Jesus is trying to comfort them. As I said a minute ago, by extension, he's also trying to comfort us. But that promise, as famous as it is in verses 2 through 3, or really 2 through 4, as great as that promise is, it doesn't have any value without the second part of verse 1, where it says, Chapter 14, verse 1. It says, let not your heart be troubled. And the thing that makes verse 2 and 3 mean anything is the end of verse 1, where it says, you believe in God, believe also in me. And so what makes all this work is that statement at the end of verse 1, where it says, you believe in God, believe me. You believe God, believe me. Now, he wasn't saying, and I think it should go without saying, but I'm going to say it anyway. This is what preachers do. We say things that go without saying. But it should go without saying that when he's speaking here, he's not saying, if you believe in God, then believe in me. He's not saying, if you believe in God, then believe I'm the Son. Believe I'm the Messiah. If you believe in God, then believe I'm the Savior. Believe that I am who I say I am. Well, they've already settled that issue. They know who he is. They've been with him now for several years. So it's, you know, the disciples already believe who he was or who he is. They're already saved at this point. Matter of fact, Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, Peter, speaking for the other 11, said this, we believe that thou art the Son of God, that thou art the Savior, the Son of God. So he's already testified to who Jesus is. So this is not a question of who he is in his person. Does that make sense to us? It's not what this is about. Jesus was talking about believing his words. He's talking about believing what he was saying, believing the promise that he is about to make. I'm about to make a great promise unto you, but it's only going to be effective if you believe. You have to believe. Now that comes out in verse 2, because look what he says in verse 2 of chapter 14. He says, if it were not so, I would have told you. It's so. That's why I'm telling you. If it were not so, I would not have told you so. In other words, you have to believe my word. Believe what I'm saying to you, because if this promise, if I'm not going to prepare a place for you, if I'm not going to come to receive you unto myself, I would not have told you that I was. Right. And the reason why is because you can believe me. You can believe my word. And so unless we, listen, he's preparing a place for us and he's coming back for us. But the only way that's effectual, the only way it helps me in my times of distress is if I believe it.
Right.
And I believe that it's true. And so Jesus says, believe me. If this were not true, I would have told you so. As a matter of fact, he says, you can trust my word just as you can trust the Old Testament in which God's word is. You believe in God? Listen, they all believed in God. It's in reference here to his word, which in their day would have been the Old Testament. He says, if you believe God's word, believe my word. Believe my promise. Believe what I'm telling you. That's why in verse 6, if you look there, Jesus said, I am the truth. Believe me. Believe my word. You believe God, believe me. I am the truth. If you notice in verse 10, he refers to the words that I speak unto you. And then in chapter 11, two times, Jesus says, believe me. Believe me. This is all about believing his word. Because again, the promises of our precious Savior are of little value when it comes to the distress in life unless we believe. And we believe his word. So he says, if you believe God, then believe his son. Now, having told him to believe his word, he then delivers that promise in verse 2 and 3 about the place that he's preparing for them. And then he adds this in verse 4. Everybody still with me? Amen. Then he adds this in verse 4. He says in verse 4 of 14, and whither I go ye know, and the way ye know. So Jesus adds this, you know this, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'm going to come again and receive you unto myself. You know this. Well, how did they know it? Well, he's been telling them for 2 years. So they know it. They've heard it. They've heard him say it. He says, you know this. He says, not only do you know this, but you know where I'm going. He's been telling them for 2 years he's going to return to the Father, has he not? We're not going to look up a bunch of verses on Wednesday night to prove that. You know that. He's been telling them for 2 years I'm going back to the Father. He says, you know this, you know where I'm going. Not only do you know where I'm going, but you know the way to get to the place that I'm preparing for you. You know where I'm going, and you know how to get where I'm going. Again, he says in verse 4 of 14, whither I go, you know. And then what's he say at the end of the verse? You know the way, and the way you know. You know how to get there because I've told you over and over and over. Now, even though he says, you know where I'm going, and you can trust my word, because if all this wasn't true, I wouldn't have told you. He says, and you know the way to get there. So he tells them all that, but it doesn't stop Thomas from asking the question that he does in verse 5. I'm glad I wasn't a disciple. Amen. That all my dumb statements recorded for the rest of eternity. It doesn't stop Thomas from asking his question in verse 5. Jesus says in verse 4, you know where I'm going, you know how to get there. And Thomas saith in him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. Now how can we know the way? He says, no, Lord, we don't know where you're going. If we don't know where you're going, how are we going to know how to get there? Now some people think, and it's very possible, that Thomas thought Jesus was going somewhere to establish his earthly kingdom. Which even if that's what he thought, he hasn't been listening. Because Jesus didn't say anything about establishing his earthly kingdom right now. Right. And so they understood that. But Thomas asked this question, says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. And if we don't know where you're going, we don't know how to get there. And so again, if he thought that, he hasn't been listening. But Jesus told him what they should have already known. That is that he's not talking about a physical kingdom. He's talking about a spiritual kingdom. Which is why, if you notice in chapter 14, in verse 6, Jesus saith in him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto whom? The Father. He's not going to start some kingdom at this point. He's going to do that many, many years later, but he's not doing it now. He's going to the Father. He's going to die for our sins, ascend up in glory, and return unto the Father who sent him. And so he's telling Thomas, no, we're not starting some physical kingdom right now. He says, I'm returning to the Father according to God's plan. And so Thomas should have known this. Jesus has told him for 2 years. And the problem was, and then this happens to us, the problem is that in distress sometimes, or in their case, their problem that was distressing them had overcome their faith. Now, you've never done this, but they weren't thinking. They weren't thinking biblically. Because when we get under distress or in distress, we tend sometimes to not think biblically. And so if they'd have been thinking biblically, Thomas would have understood. He's told us for 2 years where he's going. He's told us how to get there. He's the way there. He's told us all of this. But in the midst of their distress, they weren't thinking about the truth of the Lord Jesus' words and what he has been telling them this all the time. God's word and Jesus' word were one and the same. Were they not? In verse 7 of 14, it says this, if you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth, ye know him and have seen him. Clearly, you know, Christ isn't questioning whether Thomas knew him as Savior. If you'd known me, he's not saying, listen, you don't know anything about me. That's not the point. Thomas knew him as Savior. Jesus isn't questioning his salvation. This all goes, verse 7 goes back to verse 1, where he says, if you believe God's word, believe me. Have you ever seen somebody maybe accuse you of something? Hopefully this hasn't happened to you, but maybe accuse you of something. And you say, well, if you think that, you don't know me. You're not saying you don't have any idea who I am. You're saying if you have been listening, you would believe me. And that's what Christ is saying. He says, Thomas, just believe me. He says, you haven't been listening. And clearly, again, he wasn't questioning whether Thomas was saved or not. Again, it goes back to verse 1. You believe the Father's words, believe mine, and vice versa. Believe God's word, believe my word, believe my word, believe the Father's word. And Jesus added that at the end of verse 7, he added this, that some, of course, eventually would. At the end of verse 7, he says, verse 7, he had known me, you should have known my Father, and from henceforth ye will know him. In other words, he says, everything I've told you is going to be revealed here very soon. Henceforth, you're going to know, and you're going to believe and understand and see. Now, again, there's a lot more we could get into, but this is what Jesus is saying to him. Now, at this point, are y'all still with me? So we got Jesus saying, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Don't sweat it. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I'm going to prepare a place for you, I'm going to come back and receive you unto myself. Believe me. You believe God. You believe the Old Testament scriptures, don't you? Well, believe me. Believe my promise. Because if it wasn't so, I would have told you so. Just believe. Thomas speaks up and says, we don't know where you're going or how are we going to get there since we don't know where you're going. And Jesus says, you haven't been listening. Believe me. You believe the Father. Believe me. Just remember what you've heard and what you've learned. Well, now in the middle of all this, Philip now joins the conversation in verse 8. And it says this, as I watch these guys, I think if I'd have been Philip, if I had a question, I'd have just kept it to myself. In 14:8, Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Philip's not asking to see the Father so that they might believe that Jesus is who he says he is. That's how we sometimes read, show us the Father, then we'll believe you are really Jesus. Well, they knew who he was. Again, Peter had already given that great profession of faith, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. They knew who he was. That's not what this is about. Philip was saying, Lord, if we could just see the Father, I think that would suffice us. We're trying to believe, we want to believe, and we believe you, but we got to deal with all that's going on and all the stuff that you're telling us is coming up. But I think, I think if you could just show us the Father, that would embolden our faith. That would strengthen our faith. That would suffice to so strengthen our faith that I think we could get through. Are you with me? If you could just show us something to bolster our faith, I think seeing the Father, I think that would be sufficient right there. I think that would be sufficient for me to believe, and I think we would all be okay. Now, Jesus' response to this was pretty well on the point, as it usually was. In 14:9, again, there's a ton of stuff here, 9 through 11, but we're just going to kind of summarize it. In verse 9 through 11, Jesus' response, let me summarize it by saying this. Jesus' response was, you're just going to have to believe. Philip says, just show us something, and I think that will be enough. If we could just see one more thing, I think that would be enough. And Jesus' response, just summarizing some powerful verses, Jesus basically says, you're going to have to believe. He says this in verse 9. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long a time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? And he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not? Notice it's believe. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, and the words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself. In other words, these are God's words. These are the Father's words. Have I been so long with you and the words are not enough? You don't understand that my words are God's words, that my words are equal to God's words? Do you not understand that this is the word of God that I speak unto you? Jesus says you've got to believe. Why do you need just one more thing? This is Jesus, in essence, is saying, why do you need just one more thing to bolster your faith? Isn't my word, he says, if we get to see the Father, that would suffice. Well, why doesn't Jesus' words suffice? And that's what Jesus is saying, my words should suffice. That should be enough. Jesus is in essence saying, you've seen my works. Most importantly, you've heard my words. Now's the time to believe for my words' sake, not for the works' sake. He does later on say, if nothing else, believe for the works' sake, but we're supposed to believe for the words' sake. Just believe and trust in me because of my words. Can I say this? There are no shortcuts to faith. There are no shortcuts to faith. What Philip wanted, and in essence, I guess, what Thomas wanted, was a shortcut to faith. And people want shortcuts to faith. That's what they want. Just if God would just prove himself in some way, if he would just show himself in some way, if he would just demonstrate something in some way, you know, if he would just do some miracle or heal in some way or answer some prayer, well, that would be sufficient. Then I would believe. You know, if God would just do this one more thing, that would be sufficient. That would suffice to, that would suffice my faith in him. That would be sufficient for me to base my faith on him. Well, Jesus' response to all this is no. You're going to have to believe. There are no shortcuts to faith. Faith means that I accept God's word on face value, that I accept God's words because it is his word. And people want shortcuts to faith where God will prove him some way, then this will be the all sufficient thing. This one thing will be all, is sufficive a word? It is now. This will be all suffice. I'm preaching, I can make up any word I want. This will be all sufficive. Suffice. That should be a word, it sounds good. Sufficive. This will be the one thing on which my faith will rest. And this is almost like him saying, it's almost like Philip saying, if I just had this one thing, I'll never ask for anything else. This will suffice. Jesus says, you're just going to have to believe. Amen. You believe God's word, then you're going to have to believe my word. Do you believe God's word tonight? Then we have to believe every promise that the Savior has given us as well. We're to believe his word and trust in his word. People, as I said, want some shortcut to faith. They want God to prove himself in some way, to show something that will suffice to support their faith. But the key to overcoming distress, the key to overcoming panic in life, the key to overcoming all these things is simply to believe God's word and to believe his promises. That even just sounds to our flesh empty, doesn't it? I'm in distress. What do you mean, just believe? Well, I mean, just believe. That's what you got to do. You'll never find help for your distress if you just tell God all the time, but Lord, if you could just do this one thing now, that will suffice. Then I'll believe. Jesus' word is you just got to believe. You know, God didn't demonstrate himself to me when I got saved. He didn't. You know, John 13, verses, what is that, 16 through 18 or so? We use it in the Bible studies a lot of times. Five times in those three or four short verses, Jesus says, believe, 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 believe. And that's how I got saved. Right. Somebody showed me the scriptures. Jesus didn't prove himself to me. God didn't prove himself to me. Somebody showed me the scriptures, Brother Humble, and I believed it. Amen. I believed God's word. Right. And that's how I was saved. I didn't sit back and say, and some people may do this and they're going to end up in hell, who say, well, I'll believe when God proves himself. If God, there's a God, let him come down from heaven. If there's God, let him fix all the world's problems. What they're saying is, if a God will do this, that will suffice. Do you really think it would suffice? How many times have you heard me say, unbelief never has enough proof? So nothing would suffice. That's how I got saved. Somebody showed me God's word and I said, you know what, I believe. Isn't it something that after we got saved, after we get saved, we can't live by that same motto? Well, I'm in distress. I don't know what I'm going to do. Well, here's a thought. Believe. Believe God's word. And so Jesus tells him, you're just going to have to believe. There are no shortcuts to faith. You must believe. And after all the disciples had seen and after everything they'd heard, man, they saw a lot, did they not? They accompanied with Jesus for 3 years. And Philip is still going, if we just had one more thing, well, that would suffice. And Jesus says, no, you're going to have to believe. You know, how often do we see God do something? Answer some prayer. Intervene in some way. some situation we don't know what we're going to do about, and God takes care of it. And then before long, we're in distress again, and what are we doing? What are we going to do? What are we going to do? Well, just believe. That sounds simple, doesn't it? Just believe. There are no shortcuts to facing distress in life. Do you believe God's word? Come on, do you believe God's word? Then believe the words of your Savior. When he said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I clothe the lilies of the field, I'll clothe you. I feed the birds, I'll feed you. If you believe God's word, then believe the Savior and trust in his promise. Are you distressed? Well, then believe what the Savior says. He's preparing a place for you. And one of these days, he's coming back. And he's going to receive you unto himself, that where you are, you will be also. Where he is, you will be also. When the day it comes, this thing you're distressing about will seem as nothing.
That's right.
You'll say, well, how do I know that? You're just going to have to believe his word. You're just going to have to trust him that what he says is true. Quit trying to understand everything. Quit trying to figure everything out. Quit trying to answer all the why questions. Quit trying to answer all the what if questions, what about questions, and just trust him and trust his word. I don't know why. I don't understand how everything works. I don't understand this circumstance or that circumstance or why this happens or why that happens. All I can do is trust the word of my Savior, that he's in control, amen, that he's watching over me. Trust in him. Okay, y'all with me? Now notice just quickly, verses 12 through 14, you see the power of faith. Faith is a powerful thing. That's just not a slogan. It's true. Faith is a powerful thing. Faith has tremendous, here's where we get our title from, it has tremendous potential. If we could learn to simply trust him, the potential of what Christ could do through us is huge. It has, whether that be a church or whether that be a person or whether it be a family, young or old, faith has powerful potential. And we see that potential in verse 12, where it says this, after all this statements about believe, he says in verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe for the very work's sake. And then he says this in verse 12, verily, verily, which as we know means truly, truly. Come on, that's supposed to get our attention. He's laid the groundwork that what we have to do is believe, just believe him. And then he says, verily, verily, this is true. He says in verse 12, it's true. I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. Stop for just a second. That's a thought. He says, if we can just believe, he says, we can do the works that he did. Now that'd be enough. The very thought of doing the works that my Savior did. Well, if that's all he promised, that would suffice. Amen. If that's all that he promised, that would be sufficient. But if you want to see the potential of faith, he goes on in verse 12 and says this, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And man, what a statement when it comes up next. And greater works shall he do. The potential of faith is that I can do greater works than my Savior did, if I could just believe his word. He says, this is true, verily, verily. He said earlier, if that wasn't so, I would have told you. Now he says, verily, verily. He says, if we could just believe the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto the Father. We'll get into that part next week. But he says, we could do the works that Jesus did, and even greater. Now this isn't just referring to the 12. Some commentators tell us that, but I want you to notice we have universal pronouns, do we not, in verse 12. I say unto you, he that believeth. And he goes on to say in verse 12, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. Greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto the Father. And then verse 13, whosoever. Those are universal pronouns. That means we're not just talking about the 12. We're talking about he, whosoever. Whoever's obviously saved and has the faith to believe God's word, there's great potential in faith to do amazing things and to do great works. If we can get this thing down of just believing his word, how many things never get accomplished or even get started because we don't have the faith to just believe his word. Now, let's wrap this up by noticing this. What is Jesus referring to when he says, the works that I do? Let me jump ahead a little bit and say this. You're not going to raise anybody from the dead. All right. That's obviously not the type of thing he's referring to. There are those who are among the charismatic Pentecostal groups who claim that this refers to physical miracles, you know, that they're going to continue and they're going to be even greater yet if we just have the faith to believe. Well, Jesus raised people from the dead. I don't know how you're going to get greater than that, right? That's about as great as it gets. So I don't think you're going to be able to overcome that. It's a little hard to understand how anyone could think that we're going to do greater miracles than the miracles that Jesus did. You know, Jesus saw, you have to think as our Savior did, Jesus saw the real power, the real work, to be that of delivering man from the power of sin. I mean, that's why he came, did he not? He came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's the real power. That's where Jesus' real focus was. Delivering man from the power of sin. The work of the gospel was his real work. Seeing men's name added to the book of life, that was his real work. Remember when the 70 returned and they said, man, alive, Lord, the devils are subject unto us. And Jesus said, don't rejoice over that. Rejoice over the fact that your names are written in heaven. His biggest concern, his biggest work, of course, was the salvation of man and the opportunity for us to be delivered from our sin. Jesus didn't place importance on the miracles that men do. You know, when it comes to Christ, the miracles were not his purpose. They were only to serve his purpose. They weren't his purpose. So when you look at Jesus' three-year ministry, what was his spiritual work? Well, it's not that hard to figure out what it was. First and foremost, as I just said, his great spiritual work was that of saving us from our sin, that of giving himself in the gospel so that we might be saved, his death, burial, and resurrection. That was his primary work, was it not? To save men from their sins. But then his second work, as we know, and again, we're not going to turn to a lot of scriptures because on a Wednesday night, you all know this. His second work was to reveal the Father unto us. That's part of what he means in verse 6 when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He goes on to say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Believeth the Father, believe me. One of his works was first concern was to see us saved from our sins or have the opportunity to be saved from our sins. Secondly, to reveal the Father unto us. When we see him, we know what God is like because we see God in the Son. He's the living Word. That's why we call him the living Word. In the Bible, we have the written Word. Jesus is the living Word. And so we see his living Word. We see the Savior or we see God in the Savior. So that was his second purpose. And of course, we know his other purpose was to establish his church. Matthew 16:18, Jesus says, I will build my church upon this rock. I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So he had three primary purposes. You could probably add a couple more, but three primary ones. To bring forth the gospel so that we might be saved, to reveal the Father unto us, and to establish his church so that his work might continue after he leaves to prepare a place for us. Look over in Matthew chapter 28, what we refer to all the time as the Great Commission. Everybody still awake?
Amen.
Okay. Matthew 28. This is the work that Jesus did. If you want to know what he meant by you will do also, all you have to do is look at the last order that he left his church. His churches. Matthew chapter 28, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them, and when they saw him, they worshiped, but some doubted, and Jesus came and spake to them, saying, all power is given me in heaven and earth, all authority. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. We know that's the gospel. Say amen. That's evangelism. Go forth and teach all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever commanded you, and lo, I'm with you, speaking to his church, until the end of the world or the end of this age. He says this last order of the church was to give them the gospel that he provided, that he came to provide, then to do this by starting churches so that you can administer the ordinances, Lord's Supper and baptism, and then they were to disciple people so that they might understand the glory of their Savior, the glory of God, to understand the truth of God's Word and understand God's real glory. And so that was the purpose for which, or the purpose that he gave the church. You know, the real commentary, when you look at John 14:12, where he says greater works than these or the works that I do. The real commentary on John 14:12 is the book of Acts. Is it not? That's the commentary on what Jesus meant. You know, in 3.5 years of ministry, or 3.5 years of ministry, Jesus had a handful of followers, a handful of disciples. By the first chapter of the book of Acts, there are about 500 or so. About 50 days after his resurrection, Peter preaches that message in Acts chapter 2, and 3,000 people were saved and added to the church. That's more people than Jesus saw saved his entire ministry. It's not that Peter was stronger than Jesus. It was never Jesus' plan to do the work himself. The plan to reach man and to show people God's glory and to see man evangelized was always given to us. Jesus never left the area that we so oftentimes now refer to as Palestine. But from Pentecost, the church at Jerusalem established a pattern, did they not? Think about that. Jesus never left that small area of Israel in which he was. Around the Sea of Galilee is where he spent most of his ministry. Well, on the day of Pentecost, the church at Jerusalem, of course, began to grow and explode, and they established a pattern. They would send out people to preach the gospel, and people would get saved. Then those people would establish a church, and they would see people saved, and they would send people out and start another church. Because that's God's plan, evangelism through church planting. People would get saved. Some would surrender to preach. They would go out, repeat the cycle. So in a few years, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and his churches had covered the entire known world in just a handful of years. They did greater works than our Savior did. Does this make sense to us? This is what Jesus is talking about in John 14, 12, greater because of its impact. People want to say, well, just show us something. Just heal somebody, and that would suffice. Well, what is the greater impact? Jesus healed some people, amen? Certainly a tremendous demonstration of his power. And I certainly don't mean to indicate, certainly when it comes to the gospel, that we can do anything greater than what he did. But we saw Jesus heal people. That's an amazing thing. You know, but what's greater when it comes to impact? Seeing one man healed or seeing a church established and see many saved?
Right.
What's of greater impact? What's the greatest impact? To see someone delivered from some sickness or to see someone saved so that years down the road countless people are saved? I mean, what has the greater impact? That's what Jesus means by we will do greater. What's a greater work, healing a man of sickness or a Sunday school teacher who trains unknown numbers of kids for years and the impact that they will have as they grow up? I mean, what's of greater impact of the two? You know, what if I were to heal Brother Mason here of whatever his problem is? What if I were to heal Brother Mason? What if by way of our church ministry, he gets saved, surrenders to preach, goes out and starts a church, or goes to the mission field, or just pastors a church somewhere? What's the greater impact? So Jesus says, faith has tremendous potential if we can just trust him. If God calls me to preach, if I could just believe him and surrender, rather than going, what about this, and what if this, and how am I going to support myself, and what am I going to do? Well, just believe him. If he calls me to the mission field, well, what am I going to do? Just believe him? Well, how am I going to feed myself? I don't know. Just believe him. Amen? Or if a church decides we should do this, or as a church we should start a church, or we should do this ministry or this thing or that thing, well, how are we going to pay for it? We're just going to believe him. And Jesus is saying if we can just come to the point where we can just trust him, there is tremendous potential in faith. As a church, we have the promise of John 14, 12, that we're going to go on and do greater works than our Lord. We've already done that. We've started several churches, got missionaries on the foreign field. I was talking to Brother Pittman yesterday, and we need to make prayer for them. They had someone in the church passed away. I don't want to say too much on the live feed, but had somebody in the church pass away. He said they've seen the biggest crowd they've ever seen since they've been down there. So they've had over 100 show up for the funeral. And so tremendous potential there for impact. Well, we had a part of that when we, by faith, sent him to Chile. So we've already done that. We've already done greater works by sense of impact. And so we just need to have the faith to trust him. But we can't just depend on what the church does. We have to depend on what God wants me to do. And just trust him by faith. It just seems silly, doesn't it, for me to stand up here and just keep saying, just trust him. I've told you before, it's amazing when you read God's word how much work God does, if you want to word it that way, how much work God does just trying to get us to believe him.
Right.
And that ought to be our first instinct, is just to believe him. Listen tonight, next time you're going through, next time you're going through some problem or difficulty or whatever it may be, just trust him. Next week, we're going to see some conditions and especially how the Holy Spirit factors into all of this next week. Because this is all tied to where Jesus says, I'm going to send a comforter. But for tonight, if you're in distress and your heart's troubled about something, just believe him. You say, well, you don't understand. No, I don't. Well, what about, I don't know. Just believe him. God said he will take care of you. Well, if you believe God's word, then believe the promises of your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Most of us have seen and heard enough in our slave life to suffice. Isn't that true? Come on, I've seen God do enough in my life to suffice my faith. For me to put my trust in him. Why would I have to go to him and ask for more? Just trust in him. There are no shortcuts. You just got to believe. Maybe God's calling you to do something greater, to a next step forward. Maybe God wants you to preach or surrender to the mission field. Or maybe God wants you to do more in faith promise than you thought possible. Maybe God wants you to do something in some area of ministry. Well, then just trust him. Make sure you know what you're talking about. Amen. And then trust him. Don't go off half-cocked. But once you're certain that's what God wants, then just believe him. There's tremendous potential. What a tremendous promise. Greater works than these shall they do. And we ought to pray for our church that we might continue to do greater works. I'd like to see some more men surrender to preach. I'd like to see some more churches started. I'd like to see some more missionaries sent out of our church. Amen. The potential's there if we just believe and trust in him. I'm thankful that we have a Savior who's worthy of our faith, aren't you? Who we can depend on and believe in. I don't need anything else to suffice for my faith. I don't need him to do anything else for me to believe him. I just need to believe him and trust in him. And if I can do that, who knows what God can do through me because of his faith. Go ahead and stand with me if you would.